you know, he kind of got up a movement, but it took a little while for it to gain a lot of steam. Were there conflicts going on here? Yes, if that's the question. It's clear in the writings of John and of Peter both that the Gnostic kind of teaching, doctrine, is already having some effect, is already beginning to take root, and they have to contend with that. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, if somebody else sends you a letter and claims it's from me, you know, watch out for that. I always sign my letters. And he says, this is what it looks like. So yes, there were efforts to produce counterfeits. Yes, there were false doctrines being put forth purporting to be apostolic doctrine. And it was important to make the distinction. That was the case in Jeremiah's time when there were other prophets with other messages, that were out there claiming, there were false prophets among the people then, Old Testament and then New Testament, and discernment was necessary to know your source, to know that it really was an apostle of God. Somewhere along the line here, I have a reference, and I don't even remember where it comes up in my presentation, but somewhere along the line here, I have a reference to that second chapter of Revelation, the first 8 verses, when John is speaking in the Lord's behalf to the church at Ephesus. And among the things that he commends them for, do you remember what did he commend them for? You've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So there was a contest going on. It's not that Satan was not looking for the opportunity to subvert and divert and pervert, but the brethren were conscientiously, as in the older days, looking at the source. And we'll have some quotes later on along the same lines as what Josephus said. You know, we take this stuff real seriously. And we don't just want anybody's material being bought into as though it came from the apostolic source. They were being very careful and cautious, which is one of the reasons that I believe we should have an insight into the fact that Peter and Paul themselves were concerned about that. To be sure that the stage was set for brethren to know in written form what God's will was for future generations. Well, Hebrews is an interesting case because the very question of authorship was one of the issues that came up in the succeeding centuries as to whether it was to be accepted or not to be accepted when there were debates on these subjects. It seems to me that Hebrews is quoted before the end of the first century. It's not attested to as being from Paul, but it is quoted, and we'll have an example of that after a while, I think. That seems to me to be a paraphrase, a very close paraphrase of a section of Hebrews. So we can see that they were using it. We can see that the churches were looking to it for guidance and direction. But in the days of Eusebius, which were all the way into the 4th century with Eusebius, Eusebius is looking at Hebrews and talking about the various issues that people have raised about it and whether Paul did or didn't write it. Actually, we don't have to go all the way to Eusebius. We can go into the third century and see with Origen the same kinds of questions. He says it doesn't sound like Paul's writing. It doesn't seem like he would have written that, and yet the ideas seem consistent with Paul. And so it probably was written by someone close to Paul and someone who knew Paul, but who wrote it we don't know. And this kind of question was one that was certainly raised. The thing about some of the books of the New Testament, Hebrews is one of them, Revelation is another. There's good evidence for them being accepted really right away, them being a part of the accepted inspired scriptures right away. But over a process of time, and as I say, Satan was kind of getting a little movement going, over a process of time, Hebrews fell into more question. And one of the reasons it fell into more question is because the schism between Jew and Christian grew wider and more hostile as the years went on. And so by the time you come into the third and then really into the fourth century, and you have a very strong anti-Semitic flavor to the things that are written by a lot of the church fathers by this time, a very anti-Jewish attitude. Their attitude toward Hebrews is not real receptive because it has such a strong reliance on Jewish information, Jewish background, Jewish procedures, and so forth. And so as anti-Semitism grows, as an anti-Jewish perspective grows in those that are called the church fathers, it gets harder and harder to like the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, it's there because there was just too much testimony in its favor to leave it out. And there was a lot of pressure brought to bear at various stages along in there to abandon that book. But it couldn't be abandoned because the ancient testimony in its favor was just too strong. And with the book of Revelation, again, the book of Revelation is accepted right away as being from the Apostle John. It's spoken of in the second century as being the Apocalypse of John. by the time you come down to the days of Eusebius, there are a lot more questions about that. And one of the reasons those questions arise in later centuries is because that in between there you have heretics who are taking the revelation of John and turning it into, you know, these really bizarre interpretations that validate really strange practices on their part. And when people abuse something, other people tend to get a little bit wary of it. And so the use of the revelation, the apocalypse of John, it kind of fell out of use in Asia in the 3rd century because of the way some were using it inappropriately. And those kinds of issues came to bear. But there's good evidence in the 2nd century that it was simply received as being from John, that it was recognized and known to have been from the hand of John, the apostle. Likewise with all of the letters of Paul, and there is guesswork about the authorship of Hebrews as being someone else besides Paul, but no one had, in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th centuries, no one had a definite answer about the author of Hebrews. And that's the camp that I'm in as well. I don't think Paul wrote it. Number one, it doesn't have his name on it. Number two, in the 2nd chapter, it speaks of those who saw the Lord as being somebody else, and Paul claimed to have seen the Lord, and speaks of miraculous events as something that were pretty well taken care of and over and done. And number three, it's a very Jewish perspective written for Jewish believers to strengthen them, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We could come up with 4, 5, and 6, but number four is just that the vocabulary and style is very different than anything that Paul wrote. The discussions of priesthood and so forth that he never talks about in his other epistles. He certainly knew that, those things. But I believe that Hebrews is authoritative and that the Spirit wanted it included, and that it was written by someone that was indeed in the same circle as Paul. It mentions Timothy at the end of the book, but I don't think Paul was the author. That's my own understanding, and I don't have a good alternative to propose any more than the ancients did, but I, like them, am compelled to believe, and glad to believe, that it's Scripture, that it was intended by the Holy Spirit to be a part of our Bible. One of Paul's final concerns was this business of the scrolls. And it's an inference, it's not specifically stated, but I believe that his concern was about the future of Scripture for the church. Other writers from the late 1st century onward affirm the existence, the identity, the authority, and the eyewitness sources of the New Testament Scriptures by quotation and reference, including, and we're going to glance at a couple of these, but including Clement of Rome, writing about 96 A.D., including Ignatius, writing about 110 A.D., Polycarp about 110 A.D., and Marcion about 140 A.D., and he, by the way, was hostile to most of the books of the New Testament. He threw out most of the New Testament, but even by so doing, he affirmed that there was a New Testament current among the churches, which he didn't like, which he wanted to alter to suit his own desires and needs. And then there was Justin Martyr about 150 A.D. and many other voices in the succeeding years. Others in the 2nd century include Valentinus, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and a few others that we could name. Clement of Rome, I'm not going to spend time on this particular quotation, but about 96 A.D., he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. I mentioned it the other day in the context of the class on elders and deacons, and it had to do with issues about the eldership that he wrote this class. Now, it's compelling to notice that Paul talks about a plurality of elders, to notice that the book of Acts talks about a plurality of elders. You know, the epistles of Paul, he talks about leaders in the plural. Whenever he writes to a single church, it's leaders in the plural. This is compelling in the New Testament. By the time we get to the end of the 2nd century, that's not the common practice anymore, at least in the groups that we know of. They're already settling into the idea of a single bishop and beginning to move toward hierarchical structure where bishops have several congregations under their sway and so forth. But when we have this epistle to the Corinthians, and he actually wrote two of them, written by Clement at the end of the 1st century, it's still elders, plural, in the congregations. It's still elders at Rome, it's still elders at Corinth, and this is the thing that he's used to, and espousing and citing doctrine from the apostles as to the attitude that the brethren should have toward their elders. One of the reasons to mention that kind of thing, the fact that it is this way all through the New Testament, and in the earliest knowable history about the post-apostolic church, is because if the scriptures were going to be settled into their form, their final form, 4 centuries later, 3 centuries later, whatever, this is not what we would end up with. We would not end up with Paul having Titus appoint elders, because by that time, by the time we come to the councils in the 4th century, we no longer have that concept in common play in the church. And so they are acknowledging a New Testament that contradicts their own practices. And that's kind of important in a variety of areas. They are acknowledging as authoritative not a New Testament that they especially love, but a New Testament that they're stuck with because they really can't do anything about it. This is what the churches acknowledge all over the place as being authoritative. When we, and I won't make, have much to say about the testimony of the councils, but when the councils, like the Laodicean Council in 361 AD, issue their findings and issue lists, the canon of Scripture, they are not saying, we decided this is the canon of Scripture. What they are saying is, this is what we all know the canon of Scripture is. They're just acknowledging what is the common knowledge and practice in the churches at the time when those things were put into print, when those things were published for the church at large. And in many cases, the New Testament they acknowledged would not have been the New Testament they would have chosen if it were a matter of their choice. But they had no choice because these things were known to have come from authoritative apostolic sources. We have this man, Clement of Rome, testifying to the fact that things have been handed on in our generation. Let's take the noble examples furnished in our generation. He talks about the suffering of Peter. He talks about the martyrdom of Paul. And as we look down through this, I don't want to take the time to read this long passage, but he talks about how there were preparations made for passing things on to future generations, that faithful people were given the message that came from those apostles who gave their lives in martyrdom. Take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? And then he proceeds to talk about 1 Corinthians and the problems the Corinthian church had at that time. Well, the epistles of Paul were widely circulated and known. It was known in Rome, where Clement was a bishop. It was known in Corinth, where Paul had originally sent the letter. They had been widely circulated by the end of the first century. Clement of Rome, again, about 96 A.D., talks about Jesus, the brightness of his majesty, is by so much greater than the angels. Does that sound like anything? As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for it is thus written, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But concerning his son, the Lord spoke thus, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give. Where do you find that combination, those lines? Where is that? Well, that's in the book of Hebrews. So we have Clement of Rome familiar with and expecting the Corinthian church also to be familiar with, otherwise he would be much more exacting in his citation here, but he expects them to know this. This is familiar material that he is reiterating for them. But he knows Hebrews, and he is sharing with them, reminding them of what is said in Hebrews. And again, he saith to him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So at the end of the first century, here's this man writing from Rome to Corinth, and he can quote the epistles of Paul, and he quotes several of them, not just 1 Corinthians. He can quote Hebrews, and they will respond to that message, he hopes, because he is citing authoritative information. He talks about the apostles having preached the gospel. He talks about in the latter part of this, they appointed the first fruits, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. He's talking about how the church was set in order in apostolic times, and that order continues. This is the pattern. This is the way that the church is intended to be organized, and we are to follow the pattern established in the Word of God. In the middle of it, they're established in the Word of God with full assurance of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. The idea that these things have been set before us in a fixed and finalized form, that we know what the Word of God has to say, we know the message of the Holy Spirit that's been passed on to us. In an entirely different writing from about 130 A.D., we have the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetes, and Mathetes is really to say we don't know who the author was. It's an anonymous name. But this very old writing, by a source not known to us, makes reference to the author as being someone who had been a disciple of the apostles. And he sent the word that he might be manifested to the world, and he, being despised by the people, was then preached by the apostles, believed on by the Gentiles. This is he who was from the beginning. We have not specific quotes, and yet there are paraphrases there from a couple of New Testament books. What are they? He sent the word that he might be manifested to the world. Where's that from? Gospel of John, the first chapter. He, being despised by the people, was then preached by the apostles, believed on by the Gentiles. And where's that coming from? In 2 Timothy. He was believed on in the world. He was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's coming from 2 Timothy. Then the fear of the law, this same author uses these expressions, the fear of the law is chanted and the grace of the prophets is known. What's the law and prophets? The law and the prophets? That's the Old Testament, okay? The fear of the law is chanted, and the grace of the prophets is known, and the faith of the Gospels is established. What are the Gospels? The Gospels, the four Gospels. And the tradition of the apostles is preserved, which is to say, the commandments, the instructions of the apostles, the epistles. Now, he doesn't give us a catalog of them. He doesn't tell us what they are, but he is familiar with Gospels and writings of apostles that are on the exact same level as the law and the prophets. They are scripture. They are from God. They have authority. They came from inspired men. Yes. I don't have any idea. His name was not Mathetes, but that name is put on it. We know who it was written to. It was written to Diognetus, but it's fragmentary. He said he was a disciple of the apostles. Those who had learned directly from the apostles were fond of making that known. Polycarp, for example, was said to have learned from John the apostle. And that carried a certain amount of weight. And one of the reasons it did is because, again, we're looking at a chain of authority. And so here's this man who says, and we don't know who he was. We just don't know who he was. What remains of his epistle is damaged and fragmentary. We don't have the whole thing. But what he said he was, as a disciple to the apostles, conveys to it with it the idea that, you know, he'd be one who could say, yes, the apostles did say this, yes, the apostles did teach that. But what do we end up going back to? Not what he says, but rather what the scriptures say, what the law says, what the prophets say, what the gospels say, what the writings of the apostles, which is preserved, and the grace of the church exults. So the claim of connection to an apostle, that was actually, you know, considered absolutely necessary for anything to be regarded as New Testament scripture. But it was also a matter of some credibility or legitimacy on the part of various people who like to be able to say, you know, I knew an apostle personally. The epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians. Again, this is in the very early part of the second century. Ignatius to the Ephesians. May I be perfected through your prayers and become a partaker of the sufferings of Christ and have fellowship with him in his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his everlasting life. It's not a word-for-word quote, but that's coming from Philippians 3 and 10. This is the desire that Paul expressed to the Philippians, being very closely paraphrased by Ignatius to the Ephesians. The epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians. I like this passage partly because it contradicts something that I have, it conflicts with a perspective that I've had. And that's good. Let us therefore prove ourselves trustworthy of that name which we have received. For whosoever is called by any other name besides this, he is not of God, for he has not received the prophecy which speaks thus concerning us. The people shall be called by a new name, which the Lord shall name them, and shall be a holy people. What is that new name? Christians. You know, I've never really liked that answer, but this guy had that answer, man, clear back in 107 AD. He had that answer. The Christians was the new name that had been spoken of in Scripture. The people shall be called by a new name, which the Lord shall name them, and shall be a holy people. This was first fulfilled in Syria, for the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. What's he doing there? He's quoting from Acts 11, verse 26, where Luke tells us the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch when Paul and Peter were laying the foundations of the church. Back when the church was young, that started in Antioch. Well, he cites Acts. This is directly from Acts. So Acts is in circulation. It's commonly known in the beginnings of the second century. It didn't have to be accepted over a vast period of time. It was right there. It was in use. Irenaeus in Against Heresies, in about 187 AD, this is a passage worth reading, but read it on your own time because we don't have time. In the middle of that, if you see the highlighted word, he talks about Matthew, he talks about Mark, he talks about Luke, he talks about John. And what he says here is, we've got exactly four Gospels, they're exactly the right four Gospels, there are no other Gospels that we acknowledge, this is what God wanted us to have. And he supplies some reasons why they have that conviction. But by long before the end of the second century, we had reference to the Gospels in that much earlier document, but we have the naming of the four Gospels, we have the acknowledgement of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as each and every one being authoritative, being from an apostolic source. He talks about Mark's association with Peter and Luke's association with Paul because the apostolic source was very important to the credibility of these New Testament documents. In the Muratorian fragment, we have a copy of a fragmentary listing or letter that was apparently written in 170 AD, and they know that because it mentions a bishop named Pius who lived in Rome at that time, and so based on that information, they know when this letter was originally written. And it's broken again. This is not complete. We don't know who wrote this one either. It's a broken communication. But it starts off where it starts with the third book of the gospel. Okay, the third book is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician after the ascension of Christ, whom Paul had taken with him as one zealous for the law, composed in his own name according to the general belief. Yet he himself had not seen the Lord in the flesh, and therefore as he was able to ascertain events, so indeed he begins to tell the story from the birth of John. The fourth of the Gospels is that of John. Well, if Luke is the third and John is the fourth, what's one and two? Well, it's that other list that we already had of Matthew and Mark. So this was very well established in the second century. No issue, really, about what the four Gospels are. Not to say there aren't other Gospels that are being thrown out there. Not to say that there aren't alternative ideas being promoted in some of those Gnostic texts and other texts. But these are the ones that are known, that are consistently affirmed, that are from reliable, authoritative, apostolic sources. And they were very concerned about those apostolic sources again. Now, continuing on in the Muratorian fragment, we come down and about the middle there, what marvel is it then if John so consistently mentioned these particular points also in his epistles, his letters, not his gospel, his letters, plural, saying about himself, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled these things we have written to you. Where did he write that? 1 John. Okay, 1 John. So we have the letter of 1 John, at least, and also John's epistles in the plural. Moreover, the Acts of all the Apostles were written in one book. For most excellent Theophilus, Luke compiled the individual events, etc. Okay, so again, the book of Acts is known and used among the churches, is accepted. As for the epistles of Paul, he says, they make it clear to those desiring to understand, and we're going to jump down because he's got more to say about them. To the Corinthians first, to the Ephesians second, to the Philippians third, to the Colossians fourth, to the Galatians fifth, to the Thessalonians sixth, to the Romans seventh. How many is that? It is true that he writes once more to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians for the sake of admonition. But actually, the writer of this was making much of the idea that Paul wrote to seven churches, just like John wrote to seven churches. And therefore, just as the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation were for all the churches, so also the seven letters or the seven churches that Paul wrote to were for all the churches. He was making much of the idea, seven churches, all the churches. It's not chronological. Bear in mind that the order wasn't necessarily, it still isn't necessarily particularly important. Ours aren't chronological either, not even close to it. But bear in mind that at this point in time, we're still not using bound books, that we have groups of scrolls. Not that bound books don't exist yet, just that that hasn't yet been embraced as the way of handling these things. So why he listed the order he did, I don't know. It's just kind of rambling in my opinion, but this is the order he listed. The fact is, if you step back to the mid-19th century and come forward 100 years, you'll find scads of scholars saying Paul didn't write Ephesians. But the fact is, if you look right now at people who have seriously researched things, no one is saying Paul didn't write Ephesians. No one is. The epistles of Paul, the only one that almost anyone argues about that I know of is Galatians. And even that's bogus and ridiculous. There's no argument against it. The epistles of Paul, I mean, we can just rest on the fact that the epistles of Paul are bedrock solid established before the end of the first century and were not challenged. They weren't. They were not challenged all the way through the early history of the church until we come way down to modern times. And the modern arguments are absurd. They're just really ridiculous when all is said and done. But if you have to start with the gospel in the writings of Paul, you know, you still can compose a pretty good gospel just with that. But we also have this very strong testimony for the four gospels being widely known and widely circulated from the first third of the second century. Not that that's when it started, but that's when we have a solid testimony of it. And then reiterated again and again. The four gospels are also very strongly established. Those books, the books of Paul and the Gospels, are not the ones that really came into dispute. Hebrews is one that really did come into dispute, and I offered some reasons for that already. Revelation is one that really did come into dispute. As you know very well, you can do a lot of things with Revelation if you want to. I mean, you can just kind of pick starting points and do this and do that, and you can really do all kinds of stuff with Revelation, and people have. And so over a passage of time, what was originally solidly accepted came to be questioned, and then because of the preponderance of evidence, they had to say, you know, we're stuck with that one, we got to keep it. And so they did. But A couple of other epistles that we haven't mentioned so far were a little bit more uncertain, and particularly James and 2 Peter. Those are not quite as confidently affirmed as early in the records that we have. I actually hadn't thought of that particular... I hadn't thought about it, that connection. For John also in the Apostolips, though he writes to seven churches, nevertheless speaks to all. Paul also wrote out of affection and love, one to Philemon, one to Titus, two to Timothy, and these... I never read that with that sense at all, that he was saying Paul wrote after. I just took it as also, not sequence. Okay. But I didn't, I just took that as symmetry rather than as sequence. Yeah, I find that a pretty hard impact on the wording that he uses there, especially since he's not really concerned in his listing here about any particular order other than sort of a, almost a mystical kind of thing where, you know, the seven and also Paul wrote these other letters, but we really want to notice the seven churches that he wrote to, and then he wrote another one to Corinthians, he wrote another one to Thessalonians. But I think the symmetry is what he was paying attention to there rather than sequence. I just didn't see sequence there. The Didache may very well have been written in the last quarter or so of the first century. And it probably gives a reflection on a lot of things that were commonly believed and practiced in the church. It doesn't have apostolic authority. It was not received as having apostolic authority. It was never viewed as a part of the New Testament canon. But it was used in the same sense that some of the apocryphal books were, as a source of inspiration, edification, and so forth. But there's no serious claim at all to it having canonical authority. That, again, is a relatively modern kind of... You know, right now in our generation, we have, from the 1940s, the rediscovery of the Egyptian text, the Nag Hammadi Coptic text of the Gnostic writings from the 3rd, 4th century. The copies we have are not actually as old as the original books are supposed to be, but whatever. We have these books from the 3rd, 4th century. Well, those books were never in contention among the churches. Bear in mind that by the end of the 1st century, the church is all over North Africa, all over the whole Arabian and Palestinian area, all over Asia, all over Europe, at least southern Europe, and reaching up even into the Germanic tribes, and also is in Britain. And that's just incontrovertible that it's in all of those places, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches scattered around the Mediterranean. There's also traditional information that says that the gospel has gone on eastward into India and the far reaches of the world in that direction. And I would suspect that it's gone a lot of places that we just can't document at all for a variety of reasons. But be that as it may, the acceptance of a canon of scripture is not something that you can just sit down in Rome and establish a canon of scripture, because you're going to have to deal with what people are using all over this Mediterranean region, because they are using scripture all over this Mediterranean region in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, and so forth. And it's all got to match up. You know, it's all got to match up. And it does. It all matches up. Which, there are those who would try to say, you know, well, they did this in Rome and then they kind of forced it off on everybody else. But it just doesn't work. It just is impossible for that kind of process to have been in play, given the testimony that we have before there are any councils of the churches, and given the widespread expectation that people know what these scriptures are and that they can be cited as authoritative. I do not suppose that every church everywhere had all the books of the New Testament by the end of the first century, but I do suppose that some churches in some places had all of them, and many churches in most places had some of them. And it was a matter of time, and not that much time, for the dissemination and the sharing and the circulation from trustworthy people of the apostolic writings from group to group to group to group in sharing these things around. Remember the process that we looked at with Moses. And it's clear that Moses did not write one copy of the law. It's clear that he made copies, or had Levites writing at his instruction, a copy to lay up before the Lord as a long-standing record, a copy to give to Joshua, copies in the hands of the Levites, and copies in the hands of the elders of the people. And that was going to be a strong insurance that those things were not going to get corrupted, that people were going to know what was in the text. And the same kinds of process, when Paul says, you know, spread these letters around, that same kind of process is active in the New Testament church. When Peter says, in all his epistles, Paul writes of these things, it tells us, again, that Peter's familiar with a number of letters that Paul has written. And it also tells us that other Christians are familiar with a number of letters that Paul has written. And that's somewhere in the time frame of maybe the mid-60s of the first century that attestation is being given. And I mentioned that 2 Peter is one of those epistles that is later on called into question as to whether it's apostolic or not. But if you call Peter into question, you have to call Jude into question, because Jude cites Peter as apostolic. And Jude is cited very early on. Jude is cited, in fact, earlier than 2 Peter or James. And when I say cited, I just mean in the existing literature we have. And we don't have tons and tons of literature from this period. You know, we have a little here and a little there. Of all the things that were written by all these people in the 2nd and 3rd century and so forth, we have the remnants. And yes, if you put together all of the anti-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene fathers, it makes a nice big stack of books. It all fits on one CD. But, not, you know, a nice big stack of books. But that big stack of books represents the writing from hundreds of years by people who were putting forth all of these interpretations of biblical ideas and doctrines and so on and so forth. And so when you really think about it in the context of the time frame, it's astonishing that we have as much information as we do, and probably a good thing that we don't have more information. Rick has talked about how sometimes it's good that things are vague. It's probably just as well that we don't have in-depth the thinking of some of these guys, because it's a lot more important that we have in-depth the thinking of the right guys, which is to say the apostles whose word they were looking at, and we need to look at it ourselves, not just look at how they did. Right? That is correct. That is correct. Mm-hmm. You could, very definitely. Just from the quotations that survive from this period, the 2nd and 3rd centuries, you would have almost the whole New Testament. You'd have very nearly. By the time we're into the 3rd century, we are finding them quoting the apocryphal books as being authoritative, at least in some instances. But not yet. There is one here. Yeah, there's one here. And that's interesting to notice that this one is here. Okay, this author also mentions down here the Epistle of Jude, and I said, if you're going to throw out Peter, 2 Peter, you've pretty well got to throw out Jude too. So when we're talking about the attestation of 2 Peter, 2 Peter is attested by Jude, and here Jude is attested by the writer of this Muratorian fragment, which is sometimes called the Muratorian canon because it has these books listed in it. And it seems to me if you have Jude, you really kind of have to have 2 Peter as well, even though he doesn't mention that particular writing himself. And two bearing the name of John, and it seems to me the two bearing the name of John here probably are 2nd and 3rd John. Others would dispute that and think it's 1st and 2nd John, but two bearing the name of John. And then we have, are counted in the Catholic Church, which means universal or general church at large, and the Book of Wisdom, written by the friends of Solomon in his honor. Now this guy knew that wisdom wasn't written by a prophet or apostle. He cites it as being written by the friends of Solomon in his honor, and yet he lists it here with the books that are read and studied by the church. But the way he lists it, he doesn't give us, you know, a prophetic source or anything like that. The friends of Solomon in his honor. He doesn't place it at the early date with Solomon. He doesn't place it from a prophetic source. He doesn't place it in the Old Testament. And yet he cites it as a very important book. We receive only the apocalypses of John and Peter. You guys use the Apocalypse of Peter? Okay, so we're not, you know, perfectly on track with this document, this Muratorian fragment. But he goes on and says, though some of us are not willing that the latter, the Apocalypse of Peter, be read in church. So he says, you know, everybody goes with John's revelation. Some go with Peter's Apocalypse. It's not from Peter. It's not legitimate. He raises the issue because it's not. And then he says Hermes, the Shepherd of Hermes, which is also a very early writing. But Hermas wrote the Shepherd very recently in our times, in the city of Rome, while Bishop Pius, his brother, and this is, again, about 170 AD, that Bishop Pius was there in Rome, was occupying the chair of the church in the city of Rome. By this time, by 170 AD, by the time this document is written, we've already got this trend toward having one guy being in charge of a church, the Bishop Pius, in the chair at Rome. And they still have elders, but elders are subordinate to the bishop at this point in time. And therefore, it ought indeed to be read, but it cannot be read publicly to the people in church. And that kind of distinction is one that turns up many times in these fathers, these writers of these early ages. is that, you know, we really like this, but it can't be read in the church because it's not from an apostolic source. And sometimes, you know, brethren will get up and teach from somebody's commentary, and I'd rather they just would get up and teach from the Bible and do the reading of the commentary at home. And that's the very kind of thing that's being suggested here, is that there are things that are fine and good to read and be inspired by, but for reading to the church, let's stick with the things that come from the apostolic sources. So, in the Muratorian fragment, we have two Gospels whose names are lost at the beginning, but we can surmise that they're Matthew and Mark, which are named in other literature of the time. And we have Luke and John. We have Acts by Luke. We have, of Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. That's the Pauline corpus, the group of Pauline epistles, right? From John, we have at least 1st and 2nd John, besides the Gospel of John, and I think probably 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, because he said of John, and he mentioned the beginning of 1st John, and then he mentioned two epistles of John, and I think by that he's giving us all three, but at least very definitely two of John's epistles plus the Revelation. And he mentions Jude, and then he mentions wisdom, but the source he cites for it is certainly not apostolic. But he doesn't mention Hebrews or James or 1st or 2nd Peter in that particular list. He doesn't mention them. Whether they're unknown to him or whether he forgot them or whether he didn't like them, I could only speculate, but they're not in his list. Nevertheless, we had Hebrews cited in that 96 AD document earlier on, so we know it was around, we know it was in use, and we can say the same of 1 Peter. And the fact that 2 Peter is quoted by Jude indicates that it was around much earlier. Well, let's jump down the timeline a little bit to the time of Origen,